Good morning. Please keep your Bibles turned to Proverbs chapter 1. We will be looking at those first seven verses of this book. The book of Proverbs has held my interest for a long time. Even as a child, the idea of God's wisdom fascinated me. I remember as a small child, I think I got hand-me-down Bibles. And then I remember getting my first new Bible, my own, and thinking, well, it would be good to start underlining verses that have to deal with wisdom. It was a rather foolish thing to do, because I found that I could have underlined everything in Proverbs. I still have that Bible somewhere in a box, and you open up and there's all these red underlining. I finally gave up. It all had to do with wisdom. The task seemed too big. The Proverbs were often difficult to understand. And there seemed to be so little order in it, it just ended up being a mess of underlining in my Bible. My experience as a child, however, probably typifies how many feel when it comes to the book of Proverbs. Particularly once you get into chapter 10 and following, there are just these individual Proverbs. How do they fit together? Sometimes you look at them and say, what is he talking about? What does this mean? I don't think we need to have those feelings. Indeed, we should not have those feelings. Because when we do, it causes us to neglect a major portion of God's Word and His will for our lives. Many correctly see three major offices in the Old Testament. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. All three have a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and this is often brought out that Jesus combined all three of those, and no one in the Old Testament did that. Sometimes there was two, but never all three. But there's a fourth group of people that is often neglected. From the mouths of the enemies of Jeremiah comes interesting observation concerning important persons in their society. In Jeremiah 18:18, they said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." Now, there are three major groups mentioned here. The king is excluded. It's the prophet, the priest, and the wise. The priests were responsible to teach the law, particularly the priest and the Levites in general. They weren't just there to offer the sacrifices. They had the responsibility of teaching the law. The prophets received direct revelation from God and often served to call the people back to obeying the law and serving God. And the wise served a function between those two. The wise gave counsel. They strove to apply God's revelation to everyday living. They used God's written word, His spoken word, and His general revelation to counsel God's people in how to live skillfully in a manner pleasing to God. Like the prophets, the priest, and the king, the wise also find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ also is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. He has become for us wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. In behind all that we read in Proverbs and all the wisdom literature is Jesus Christ Himself. And it's a worthy pursuit to correctly learn God's wisdom. Because not only does it help us live skillfully, we learn more about Christ by learning about His wisdom. I hope that this short introductory series on Proverbs will first of all awaken your interest in studying the Proverbs. I say short introductory, it actually will be about 11 weeks long. We'll continue this through the summer. But when you consider all that's possible to study in Proverbs, it really is a short series. We'll just be touching on some of the subjects. One of the books I have on Proverbs takes all the topics of the Proverbs, divides them up into 52 sections, lists all the verses in one section or another, and suggests that you take a week to study each topic. So we could be going through Proverbs, if you wanted, for a full year. So it really is a short series. And I hope it will awake some interest to study it personally. Second, I hope that it will equip you to begin a journey on understanding the Proverbs. Some are easy to understand, some are very difficult, and there's a lot in between. Most of all, I hope that you will begin to learn to apply the Proverbs in your daily lives. As you do that more and more, I would hope you would experience the joy and satisfaction which comes with the practical wisdom which God gives. So let's begin that task by looking at the first seven verses. These form essentially an introduction to the book. They give us the title in verse 1, the purpose in verses 2 through 6, and the main theme of the book, or the foundational principle of wisdom, in verse 7. Now, the name of the book comes from the first word of the book, Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. The word, which in our versions is translated Proverbs, actually has a broad meaning. And for that reason, we sometimes stumble a bit at how the Proverbs are put together. The basic sense is one of comparison. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's therefore often translated with the word parable. In the New Testament, we're familiar with parables. In a sense, they are extended proverbs. They're making a comparison between something we see in nature, often in daily life, with a spiritual truth. The wording translated proverb or proverbs includes both brief sayings, which we normally understand in the sense of proverbs, as well as longer figurative discourses. And we see such longer discourses in the first 9 chapters as well as in the last 2. It's just as correct to call the discourse on the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife, in Proverbs 31, as it is to call one single verse a proverb. They're all proverbs. The human author of these proverbs was primarily Solomon, as it introduces in this first verse, although not exclusively. Solomon contributed the majority, but there are also the sayings of the wise, starting in chapter 22 and also a section starting in chapter 24. There's the sayings of Agur in chapter 30, the sayings of King Lemuel in chapter 31. And it was apparently in the days of King Hezekiah that the final portions were added and the form was set for the book which we have today. That's mentioned in chapter 25, verse 1. A particular challenge is understanding how Solomon, who had God-given wisdom more than any man, would so fall away from God. If you read the historical portion of the Old Testament where it talks about Solomon, you will find that he turned away from God. And you wonder, how could a man who had been given God's wisdom more than anyone else turn away from him? I hope in the next weeks we'll have time to touch on that briefly, perhaps in about 3 weeks when I'll be back preaching from Proverbs. This book apparently has both a primary and a secondary purpose. The primary purpose is to know wisdom. This is obvious from statements which we find in the first 6 verses, the Proverbs of Solomon for attaining wisdom. Now, the challenge isn't to see what the purpose is. The challenge is to understand what wisdom means. What is wisdom? As we look at these first 6 verses, there are various words which contribute to a total picture of wisdom. You can think of it somewhat like a diamond or a jewel that's been cut, and you begin looking at different facets, different faces of the jewel from different directions. We would call the jewel wisdom in general, but it looks a little bit different as you look at it in different lights, as you turn it around. As we look at each of the individual facets, however, remember that's the whole picture we're trying to see. Not just one aspect. It isn't prudence, as I go through my translation here. prudence or understanding, insight, discernment. These are all aspects, individual aspects of wisdom. And it's that total picture that we want to have when we come to the end of these verses. The first term we encounter is wisdom, and this is the broadest and most inclusive term. It's the word used exclusively for the personification of wisdom that calls and promises. I would recommend that over the next weeks you begin reading through Proverbs. It would do well. I've had a practice over the last couple of years of reading through Proverbs each month. You can do that. Just take a chapter a day, and there's 31 chapters. So for most months, you have one chapter a day, and you can complete it. It's fairly quick to do that, and you'll find as you go through, occasionally, wisdom is pictured as a person, as a woman, and she's calling out, "Come to me." It's only this word, wisdom, that's used in the personification of wisdom. The breadth of the term makes a definition difficult, but it needs to be said that this word is not a particularly sophisticated term. It was a pretty simple term. It described the skillfulness of craftsmen. It's in the Old Testament when it says that God gave wisdom or skill to Bezalel in the making of the tabernacle. That's the word that's used. It was used of sailors. They were skilled in navigating. They could tell by the stars and the sun the direction that they needed to go. That's the term for wisdom. It's a common everyday term for being skilled at something. So in one way we can say that wisdom is concerned with skillful living. How can we be skilled at going through life? The next word also in verse 2 is translated by my NIV as discipline. Now what you're going to find, even among the New International Version, there's at least three different editions that have come out, that these words are different. And as you flip through, you can look at the New International Version, depending upon which year the edition is, or New American Standard, English Standard Version, and the words are going to differ. Here, it's hard to nail down exactly a good English word for each of these terms. Mine, as I said, has discipline. Other translations have instruction. I think that's what was read this morning. It's a popular word in the Proverbs, occurring about 30 times. As well as discipline, it includes the idea of correction. There may be a hint at the pain that is sometimes experienced in the process of gaining wisdom. Some wisdom is just gained by practical experience. We talk in English sometimes about the school of hard knocks. You try it and you fail and it hurts, but you've learned something through it. There's also the implication that someone more experienced is helping to guide the process, giving correction as needed. Finally, in this word is the reminder that self-discipline is an important part of obtaining wisdom. The final word in verse 2 is translated insight, or sometimes also understanding. It's often used interchangeably with wisdom. There are numerous nouns associated with the root word, and together they appear more than 60 times in Proverbs. So we're getting the idea this word, this concept of wisdom, is pretty big, and it's approached in various different directions. The background idea of the verb form is to discern. So here, understanding includes the ability to discriminate between right and wrong. Part of wisdom is being able to say, well, this is right and this is wrong. Well, this would be helpful, but this would be harmful. Well, this is important and this is trivial. This is one of the very important aspects of learning in life. A secular book that was very helpful in this area is the title just left me. Seven Important Habits of Highly Effective People. He sets up a grid in there and divides things in either to by importance or urgency. There are things in life that are important and not important. There are things that are urgent and not urgent. And it's very good to learn discernment and say, this is very important. It's not urgent. But I better be dealing with this, because if I don't deal with it, I'm going to have problems. That is part of learning wisdom, to be able to discern, this is something important in my life. It's not pressing, but I better do it, because it will become pressing if I don't. We find a fourth term introduced in verse 3. My New International Version translated as a prudent life. Other translations include wise dealing or wise behavior. It appears to point particularly to the application of wisdom in interpersonal relationships, so that the success which is implied in the word is not misunderstood. The writer includes a description: doing what is right and just and fair. Sometimes these words are used in both positive and negative sense. We'll come to one in just a moment. The next one, talk about shrewdness or prudence. It's used even of the devil. The serpent in the Garden of Eden, he was shrewd, more so than any of the other creatures. That's intended in a negative sense. And to clarify that what wisdom deals with, the writer says very clearly, in doing what is right and just and fair. I already mentioned the next word. Verse 4 actually gives three new words, the first of which I have is prudence. Many suggest, as I've mentioned, a better translation for the word to be shrewdness, because it can be used negatively as well as positively. The underlying concept is the ability to plan ahead. Action is taken with foresight. I remember one speaker saying that a leader is the person who can see furthest the consequences of his actions. When you have sufficient foresight to say, well, if I do this, in a year it's going to mean this, in 5 years it's going to mean that, in the next generation it will have this result. That is foresight, and that requires wisdom. The next word, knowledge, is another of the very important words here. This becomes evident in verse 7, where we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here as well as in chapter 9, verse 10, is implied that this knowledge includes knowing and earnestly desiring to do what God requires and what pleases Him. It's more than just an accumulation of facts. It's knowing God and desiring to do what pleases Him. Also in verse 4 is the term discretion. This has the idea of shrewd planning. In verse 5 we have the word learning. It refers to a grasp of material well enough to teach it, or the ability to teach or persuade others. Then finally in verse 5, the last new term, unique term, is guidance or wise counsel, and guidance is really probably the best translation for it. It's exactly that, giving guidance to someone. And I hope that as we went through these terms, you notice that wisdom is a moral issue. I pointed that out from verse 3 already, doing what is right and just and fair. James is more explicit, the brother of Jesus, James, as he writes his letter in the New Testament in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, he says some very explicit things about wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The wisdom contained in the Proverbs can be wrongly used or improperly motivated. The simple principles can be used to manipulate people or bring material success These are truths that can be applied by the person who doesn't know God, and they will bring results. They are true principles that God has established in the world. It may be a practical wisdom, but it's no longer God's wisdom. It's not that to which we should be striving. It's not the wisdom from above, but it's earthly wisdom. And we are to strive for wisdom that is good and just and pure. Use God's wisdom, the knowledge of the way things operate, for good purposes. That is truly wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful living which seeks to please God. Now, there's also a secondary purpose which is implied in this introduction. Solomon is also instructing on the use of Proverbs as a way of teaching and learning. Now, there are certain distinct advantages to the Proverbs. First, they're usually quite short and hence easily memorized. They're usually concise statements of principle which frequently have broad application. We should readily recognize the advantage of this since our own technology aggressively pursues a similar goal. They strive to make devices smaller and smaller, hence more easily carried, yet having increasing applications. You are regularly advised, well, download this app, get this, and it's all in your pocket. You can carry it in your briefcase with you, and you have it with you, a small device that packs a lot of application. That's what a proverb is. God has taken a truth, packed it into a very simple form, and you can apply it in many situations. Second, proverbs frequently use vivid analogies, like their longer counterpart, the parables. Just think of some of the ones that just may jump out at you. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. You have this picture. Drip, 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 drip. You listen to that for about an hour. That's the Chinese water torture. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. There's a picture. An arrow shooting out a club. You have a picture, and it can stick in your mind. We often take advantage of this and even accentuate the figure. I did this once with Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. I do a cartoon figure of a man with his tongue stretched out, reaching down to his waist, with both hands grabbing onto it. Even a fool is considered wise if he holds his tongue. And that picture has stayed in my mind. And at times when I was ready to say something, it came to mind and said, it might be smarter if I just kept my mouth shut. Hold on to my tongue. Don't say anything. And we know these advantages practically. Some cultures are adept at it, more so than others. And in this congregation, you come from such a variety of backgrounds, you may be very familiar with that. In reading background material before teaching in Africa, it was often recommended, learn African proverbs. In some places in Africa, this is a very strong way of teaching. Use the proverbs. We know it to some extent, even in English. We could start with some and just start it off and say, well, here today. And people say, gone tomorrow. Well, a penny saved is a penny earned. We know some of these so well in our own cultures that it comes right away. Now, the thing is, they're often culturally specific. In Proverbs, we may have one in one culture, and the next one, we're lost. What in the world is this person talking about? And that was one of the things we learned as we started learning German, was some of the German figures of speech. And if you translated them into English, you're going, this is stupid. What are they talking about? This is crazy. But it has great meaning within the culture. And that is our challenge as we look at the Proverbs. These are things that had meaning for them in their historical, cultural context. And we look at it and go, what is this? Using an example from, I believe it's Ecclesiastes. Talks about casting your bread upon the water and it will return to you. Ever read that verse? Ever wonder what in the world is it talking about? Cast your bread upon the water? Well, the translators had trouble understanding it well because they didn't understand the culture. The idea is more to hide your bread by the waters. And it's talking about an oasis. Those who traveled in the desert often would come to an oasis without any food. So if you had extra food, it was suggested, put your food along by the oasis. Store it there. And then if someone else comes along and they're hungry, they can take your food and use it. And if they do the same thing, someday you'll be there and you'll be needing food and you'll get it back. Store some food by the oasis, and someday, if everybody's doing this, you'll get advantage of it too. We'd never get that meaning from cast your bread upon the waters. But understanding the culture helps. And that's one of the challenges we'll have as we go through Proverbs, is trying to figure out, what did it mean there? How can we apply it today? We have one final verse to look at, to consider in this introduction, which is probably the most important. And that's verse 7. Look at it again with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. I believe that we need to address two questions here. The first question is this: what is the fear of the Lord? And we're not limited to this verse for an answer, since the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, is found throughout Scripture. And this would be a major study in itself, to go through all the references that we find in the Bible about fearing God. The fear of the Lord includes at least a knowledge about God. It requires a knowledge of His character and His will. And this is foundational. The fear of the Lord is not fear of an unknown. It is fear that is based upon facts about God. The fear of the Lord includes a personal knowledge of God, a relationship to God. And that we might be surprised at, but in Psalm 147, verse 11, it says, "The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love." You go, wait a minute. That's a strange verse. You fear Him, but you are hoping in His love? How do we bring those together? There's more to this verse than might be apparent. The word hope is full of meaning. It implies that there is a problem. If you're hoping for something, that means you don't have something. There's something missing. There's either a problem you need to get out of, a solution. You're in a situation, you want something better, you're hoping for something better. There's a reason to need hope. Here is implied the negative side of the fear of the Lord. As sinners, we are condemned. The wages of sin, death. In ourselves, there is no true hope. But we believe that God in Christ has provided a solution to the problem of sin. In Christ, the gift of God is eternal life. Those who trust God to have dealt with sin through the death of Christ on the cross are those who fear God. They put their hope in His unfailing love. And in that, we see them brought together. We fear the Lord because there is judgment of sin, and we are sinners, but we also know that Christ died on the cross because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we put our faith, our trust in His love. The fear of the Lord includes obedience to His will. Proverbs 14:2 says, "He whose walk is upright fears the Lord." Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. Those who fear the Lord will strive to do what God says." So the fear of the Lord includes obedience to God. The fear of the Lord is even associated with joy in obedience. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." And then he defines what he means by that: who finds great delight in His commands. Finds joy in the commands of God. The fear of the Lord, therefore, begins with an understanding that God is holy and totally separate from sin. And that leads us to the negative side of fear. What we normally understand is fear. Sin requires punishment, and we should rightly fear the condemnation rightfully due sinners. But the fear of the Lord also includes an understanding that God dwells with the humble and contrite of heart. So those who fear the Lord humble themselves before God, and they reverently worship Him and desire to do His will. So we find in the fear of the Lord two sides of that. A negative, there's condemnation. He's holy and will have nothing to do with sin. But an awe and a respect for God as one who has loved us and willingly gave His Son that we might have hope. How then is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom or knowledge? Here it says it's the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 9 it will say it's the beginning of wisdom. The word translated beginning can be used both in the sense of time and importance. It can be the start of something, the beginning, or it can mean a ranking. We might say that the fear of the Lord is at the top of the line. That's more of an expression that incorporates both of those things to us. It's the first thing. The one who is first in line or at the top of the line is first. It's the first thing into attaining wisdom. But it's also the most important thing. Yes, first place. It's the first most important thing in having true wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom because wisdom is primarily a moral issue. Wisdom is not some advanced level of knowing facts. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not that the more intelligent you get, the wiser you get. Wisdom has to do with the application of God's word in our daily lives. Now, we see this even in the earthly area, the secular area. One of my first vivid lessons in this was back when I was my first summer job after high school. There was another. I applied and received a job in the post office in the United States. I worked as a substitute mailman in the summer. And there was another student there from MIT. He was an engineering student. And for us, we considered there was two top engineering schools, MIT or Caltech. If you were there, you must be pretty smart. Well, one day he came in and his arm was all bandaged up. We asked him, well, what'd you do? He said, well, my engine overheated. So I took off the radiator cap to see what might be wrong. I see some reactions already. He had all the knowledge, the facts. If you had asked him, what the radiator do? What does an engine do? He could have told you, well, it's under pressure. But he didn't have the wisdom to realize, if you take the cap off, that steam's going to come out and burn you. He had the knowledge, the facts, the intelligence enough to get into MIT, but not the wisdom to know you don't back off the radiator cap when it's under pressure. And that is what wisdom is about. And we can apply that in our daily lives as well. It's not intelligence. It's not accumulating knowledge and facts. It's the ability to take that and put it skillfully into life. That is wisdom. The second part of verse 7 supports this understanding. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, who is the fool? Is it somebody who's just stupid? The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. Fools are disobedient. Also in Psalm 53, verse 1, it continues, they are corrupt, and their ways are vile, and there is no one who does good. Who is the fool? The fool is the one who lives godlessly. He says, there's no God, I'm just going to do what I want to do. They may be very intelligent, they may have many facts, but they act as if there's no God. To obtain wisdom and knowledge, we must embrace the fact that God is there and that He rightfully makes demands upon how we should live. When we recognize God is there, He has put things together, He will judge the living and the dead, the wicked and the righteous. then we order our lives in a fashion that embraces that truth. The fear of the Lord is not simply the obtaining of wisdom, which we can then leave behind. It's not that you just fear the Lord and you start out, and that's the first thing you get in wisdom, and then we just sort of forget about the fear of the Lord. It's true that the fear of the Lord can be likened to a foundation upon which we build. That's true. But the analogy is imperfect. We do not leave the fear of the Lord behind to move on to worldly success. And I've even came across a commentary that said that. That is not the intent of wisdom. Remember that the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That describes true wisdom. That characterizes the fear of the Lord in a person. All of God's wisdom must be considered in a moral context. If it is used to further selfish ambition, it is no longer God's wisdom, no longer wisdom that pleases God, but earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil, according to James. It should be the desire of every believer to live skillfully. We should be excellent craftsmen at living. The way to achieve this is by God's wisdom, and the number one priority is the fear of the Lord. Perhaps you've already had that desire to live skillfully. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, that's what I want. I really want to know how to respond in the workplace. How should I respond to this situation? I wish I had God's wisdom in knowing what to say. Well, ask yourself first the question, why? And try to be completely honest with yourself. Ask God to reveal your heart to you. We need to recognize sometimes we deceive ourselves. Why do I want that wise response? Do we want to make an impression on others? Well, I want a good response so that others will say, wow, he's wise. Do we want life just to be a bit easier? Well, I want wisdom because it'll make life easier if I'm smarter. Or do we really want to please God by our lives? That's the beginning of wisdom. When our very motivation is, I want to please God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Next, ask yourself how or where you are seeking wisdom. Solomon was given wisdom by God. But as we read Ecclesiastes, particularly chapter 1, we find that he was not satisfied with God-given wisdom. God said, I'll give you wisdom. Perhaps he did not believe it. Perhaps he didn't believe it was enough, but it says he applied himself to the understanding of wisdom and all that is done under the sun, under heaven. And he began looking for wisdom in other places. But he found that it was like chasing the wind and that it brought much sorrow because he was looking in the wrong place. Are we looking to God for heavenly wisdom? Are we willing to say, God, you really do know what you're talking about? You know the end from the beginning. You have written these things. You know what's right. I'll believe what you say in your word, and I'll strive to do it. I'm amazed and saddened when I hear professing Christians seeking wisdom in so many other sources than the word of God. In many cases, they have hardly read the Proverbs. If you ask, well, have you read what the Proverb says? Well, maybe they read it once. But they're buying books, they're going every other place, they're going to conferences, listening to speakers. Well, have you gone to the source? In some cases, I have heard them reject the wisdom of God as given here in this book. Instead, they have chosen to follow the counsel of the world. They say, well, that can't be. We know better now than what's written here. Where is the fear of the Lord to say God doesn't know what he's saying? There's no fear of the Lord there. Next, how do I seek to communicate wisdom? This is taking a little bit further, saying, okay, let's assume that we have attained some wisdom. This is especially important for parents and for all who teach or give counsel. Maybe many of you have been in the situation when someone has come to you asking you for help. And you are called upon to give some wisdom to another person. The first and primary step to teaching wisdom must always be to encourage a proper relationship to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What do they need to know most of all? How to have a right relationship with God. That's the most important step. We can tell our children the smart way to act in school. We can give our friends wise counsel in dealing with situations at work. But they need first to properly fear the Lord. The relation to God should be in order. That's what's most important in their lives. God wants His children to live skillfully in life. He has given us His Word and His Spirit to help us to that end. And the book of Proverbs is part of that. I hope that we will all be encouraged to read the Proverbs, to study them, and learn to apply them in our lives. Now for a note about the backside of your sheets. These are just some recommendations for how to understand the Proverbs. Read them through. If you have questions, you can talk with me about it. This is more like you would find in a classroom situation, in a textbook. I didn't want to necessarily include this in detail in a sermon. One thing of I would note at the very last one, I would recommend two or three ways of approaching the Proverbs, of learning them. One is to read broadly, as I've suggested, reading through the whole book, just to get an idea of what's there. If you can do that regularly, that's good. But then focus narrowly on small bits to study, to contemplate and apply, taking one proverb. Or you might broaden that a little bit to a topic. And we're going to have that over the summer, certain topics coming out. Next 2 weeks, Jeff and Mark will be preaching on specific topics, one on wealth and poverty, a perspective of that from the Proverbs, another on integrity in the market. I think that's it, Mark. Is it integrity in the marketplace? Yes, integrity in the marketplace. Things that apply to many of you here, of just how do we deal with this in a materialistic culture in the workplace. We'll be looking at individual characters as we go through the summer. The simple. There's the fool in the New Testament, in the Proverbs, the fool, the wise man, and the simple. Who are the simple? How does that apply to young people? Looking at the sluggard, slothfulness, laziness, certain topics. You can look at a topic, or you can look at an individual proverb. Memorize it. Think about it. Pick one that maybe you struggle with. Certain ones just I use regularly for myself. A soft answer turns away wrath. Well, that's one I've had to memorize and work on. Soft answer turns away wrath. Don't just snap back. Give a soft answer. Just focus on one and learn it. In regards to the rest of Proverbs and understanding them, there may be some hints there that would help you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have offered us wisdom. We are instructed, if any of us lack wisdom, we're to come to You and ask. You are there and You want to give liberally. You have included a whole section in Your Word that we refer to as wisdom literature. Father, I pray that we would embrace these things, to really believe that this is wisdom. You know what You are talking about. And most of all, I pray that we would understand what it means to fear You. That we would have an understanding of Your character, of Your purpose, and that we would truly desire to follow You. Father, I pray that we would become skillful in living, taking Your Word and applying it to our lives. I pray that many here would become known in their workplaces, in their neighborhood, as those who are wise, to whom people can go to seek counsel, and that they would be able to give good counsel and direct people to you through it. I pray that you would receive glory and praise through the wisdom that you grant us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.